Just as the program begins, I get a tweet. I see a tweet. Got nothing on the screen. I see a tweet. Says, walking at night, listening to Dr. Oakley 1689's Trinity. Got it from Chirp Books. My pace falters occasionally in sync with my ponderment. Which means that I'll get sued next week when they trip over a tree branch and break an arm. That's sort of how that works. You know, speaking of Twitter, I actually, I follow Jonathan Merritt on Twitter. And I do it basically so I can keep an eye on what the people that are were once more mainstream have gone off to the left. And he just 9 minutes ago tweeted, follow biologos.org. If you know what biologos is, that you should. To stay educated on how faith and science can coexist. Do it right now, all caps. It's never been more important for religious folks to strengthen their confidence in expertise. Expertise in what exactly? Not in scripture, that's for sure. Oh, goodness. Yeah, I'll tell you, it's sometimes painful, but you need to know where it is. And then now someone just took a picture. Yeah, Sporting Hill Elementary School. Yeah, that one was built, 27 years ago. And that's not the one I went to. In 1993, I got to visit, and I got to visit the classrooms that I was in, the whole nine yards. But they told me then that they were tearing it down that summer and building a new one, and they did. So Ross Moyne is still the same, but Sporting Hill is totally different than it was when I was there long, long ago. Anyway, sorry. Twitter does that type of thing every once in a while. We're going to be taking your phone calls today at 877-753-3341. A couple of questions from yesterday that I didn't get to real quick. Fellow from Oklahoma says, I was ordained in a Word of Faith church and I'm now having doubts about what is going on. Would you care to discuss this? A certain minister prayed that all corona would go away, but it hasn't yet. Are we just too impatient and spoiled? No. The Word Faith movement is a false religious movement that is fundamentally flawed in its entire understanding of the Christian faith. It has a completely flawed grasp of the fact that God is sovereign. We are not. God has a purpose. He is accomplishing it. And we are given his revealed will, which is found primarily obviously in the scriptures and what the scriptures reveal to us as to how we are to behave and how we are to act and how we are to think. But we do not have access to his decretive will, his secret will, which is what he's going to accomplish. So, for example, prescriptive will of God is thou shalt not kill. But the decretive will of God involves the crucifixion of Jesus. So we go with only what God has given to us, and then we patiently endure when his will brings us through difficulty, trial, pain, hardship, and yes, even disease. And nobody, absolutely positively nobody, has the right as a believer to bind coronavirus or anything else. Coronavirus is a part of God's creation, and he's using it for judgment right now. And we pray for patience and endurance. We pray for individuals to be healed, but we do not claim it as if there is some type of demand that we can make upon God. And so the reason that this certain minister prayed that all corona would go away, and it hasn't yet, is because there's nowhere in Scripture that that is ever said to be something that Christians are supposed to be doing in the first place. We pray that God will be merciful, but we also recognize that there are times when God's judgment comes upon a people. And I'll guarantee you one thing, and this is just an observation, doesn't have much to do with the question. The more things happen in the world, the more I realize that when Christian leaders address these things, do you remember? A lot of people don't. Do you remember 20 years ago, not quite fully 20 years ago, when 9/11 happened? There was a lot of discussion of God's judgment. I've heard almost no discussion from anybody of what God's judgment would even look like today. one of my fellow pastors yesterday or day before posted something on his Facebook page about this is what judgment looks like when we murder the innocent. And the response was like, whoa, what? Well, how do you know that? Give me chapter and verse. I stepped in and asked the one fellow that was, you know, sort of going after him. And I said, well, do you think God's in control of all this stuff? Do you think he didn't realize this was going to happen? If you believe that there is a divine decree, you take a completely, any belief in divine decree makes all of Christianity God-centered. Word, faith, movement, everything else is all man-centered. You may give God a big part, but still, man's still in charge. No matter what you do, if God does not have a purpose that he is accomplishing, and I don't mean some vague, well, I'm going to create, then I'm going to get to this point somehow, some way, but, you know, it's going to go pretty crazy in between. I'm not talking about that. You've got man-centeredness and God-centeredness. That's just how it works out. So, in answer to the question, my suggestion to you would be to leave the Word Faith movement and embrace a solid orthodox understanding of God's sovereignty over man's affairs. I hope that will be helpful to you. Second question real quick. Were any of the New Testament Gospels written after the fall of Jerusalem? Well, that's the big debate. If you read the vast majority of commentaries written today, they will date, you know, if they're being really conservative, they'll date Mark probably prior to the fall, and then they'll put Matthew and Luke around that time or afterwards, and John long afterwards. Obviously, it was very common in the 19th century to have John as late as the 150s and 170s. We do not have dates for the New Testament, any of the New Testament books. We can get closer with some of Paul's writings because he mentions specific people, and we know when certain events took place, and so we can actually get a little bit closer in dating Paul's writings. But the Gospels are meant for wide distribution, and so you don't have the same kind of greet this person, greet that person type of a situation. So we don't have dates. We do not know the order in which they are written. It is common, if you go to most Bible colleges and seminaries, to be taught Mark in priority, that Mark is the first, and Matthew and Luke used him and edited him and changed him and contradicted him, and John was just off doing his own thing. So it would go Mark, then Matthew, Luke, somewhere in between, and then John. There are lots of reasons to question that as well, that I won't get into today. I discussed some of these things years and years ago when I did the Synoptic Gospel studies, but I'm not sure I don't think those earlier ones are available in anything other than cassette tape, which I don't think you can get hold of anymore. Anyway, however, there are good reasons to believe that all the Gospels were written prior to AD 70, minimally that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were. There's so much in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, especially in regards to the Olivet Discourse and things like that, that if it was written post-70, would have been written, I think, differently. Then there's good argument that John is as well, though it's common for people to date John. I was taught that John is mid to late 90s. The world doesn't end if he is, but there's arguments pre-70 for everything. Can you prove any of that as far as, you know, like in a debate? Would I take a debate that all the Gospels are written before the destruction of Jerusalem? No. But what is important to keep in mind is that when you buy those commentaries at the Christian bookstore, there are, again, term that we used a lot last time, presuppositions on the part of those who are writing those commentaries. And I think one of the places where Christians struggle is very often the presuppositions that are found in material such as that do not get transferred into the pulpit and into teaching in that way. And so sometimes our people are just not even, they're just completely lost because they start reading something that does not make sense to them because they don't have the background to know, you know, this, oh, this author assumes this, or this author is definitely assuming this order of the Gospels, and so that's where this comes from and stuff like that. So were any of the New Testament Gospels written after the fall of Jerusalem? Possibly, and possibly not. It's hard to say. We're not certain. Okay. Let's see here. I guess we're sort of starting to top and going straight down. All right. Let's talk to Casey. Hi, Casey.
Hello. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Hello?
Hello.
Can you hear me, Mr. White?
Yes, I can.
Oh, thanks. So I'm neither Protestant nor Roman Catholic. However, I've been watching your debates, and I'm pretty convinced that the early church did, in fact, believe in the sufficiency and supremacy of Scripture, and that doctrines such as the papacy, the bodily assumption, and the Immaculate Conception were not taught in the early church. However, I am aware that such doctrines such as, you know, like the perpetual virginity and sinlessness of Mary, although being a development over time, were still believed by church fathers who believed in the sufficiency and supremacy of Scripture. So considering the fact that they never said that those doctrines were deduced independently from Scripture, nor did they ever make reference to another source of revelation, would you say that they deduced it, like, from Scripture by, like, bad exegesis and things like that?
Well, sort of like the word faith movement. I mean, things become popular. And especially in the early church, you have a tremendous influence from the culture around them. And so, for example, I forgot I was going to do a little discussion about this book today. And one of the issues, a book that I'm talking about here is dealing with, is the influence of Greek thought, various religious movements of that day, upon early writers. So we know that Justin Martyr, he was influenced by certain forms of Greek philosophy. Tertullian eventually joined a ascetic type group called the Montanists. And so we know there are groups like that out there. And sometimes we know exactly what the influences were upon a particular writer. Sometimes we do not. Sometimes we can sort of guess at it. Sometimes it's a mixture of things. And so someone can believe in the unique authority of Scripture and still have a very thick lens. So, you know, a lot of people are familiar with the dialogue discussion. Actually, it was an interview that I did with the late Dave Hunt back in the year 2000, as I recall. Statement to him at one point during our conversation, he had responded to me about something about John chapter 6. And instead of giving me an exegetical response, something that was based upon the text, he gave me something that really wasn't connected to the text at all. And my response to him was, Dave, that's just your traditions. And his response to me was, James, I have no traditions. Now, when someone says they have no traditions, what that means is their traditions have them completely under their control. They're not even aware that they're there, and therefore they cannot test them. They cannot look at them. And so we have the advantage in our day, with as much communication as we have, to have others challenge us when we give evidence that our traditions are getting in the way of our exegesis of Scripture. You didn't have quite as much of that opportunity in the ancient world. You didn't have quite the library of sound books, and especially in the early church, you have people writing who actually have a limited canon of the New Testament. They don't even have all the New Testament books as yet that they're even familiar with. And so there's all sorts of reasons why someone might come to a conclusion. For example, you have the rise in the middle of the second century and really flowering by the middle of the third century of monasticism, the desert fathers in Egypt and places like that, all the way up into the area regions around Caesarea, the pillar saints and the whole development of a monastic movement. And that monastic movement was originated from a lot of extra-biblical, extra-Christian sources. And so once someone who has those concepts in mind encounters the Christian scriptures, unless there is a, you know, a real opportunity for being pushed to have balance and to filter and to examine all those presuppositions, you end up with some weird stuff. I mean, seriously, if you know what one of the pillar saints were, then you know these were people that built up these pillars and lived on the tops of these pillars. And some would get so tall they'd have to have disciples that would climb up these pillars and bring them food and take their waist down. And you go, what? How do you get that from a balanced reading of the New Testament, where we're supposed to be going out into the world and we're supposed to be salt and light? And how do you get that? Well, you get that by an imbalanced understanding of certain texts that become the all important lens through which everything else is seen. And so, you know, am I saying that every single one of those people wasn't saved or something? No. I mean, it's really weird to me.
Right.
But I think, you know, they may well have been Christians who, once they got to heaven, God's like, dude, you know what you could have done during that time? I mean, come on, you know? Church history does give us the opportunity. The church ends up struggling with things, and issues come up, and clarification takes place as a result. And so the early church had to struggle with Christological issues, the nature of Christ, Apollinarianism, all the rest of that type of stuff. And as I've pointed out many times, didn't really go nearly as in-depth in other areas, such as, for example, eschatology or the atonement or things like that. And then up pops a great controversy, Pelagianism, which refocuses attention and causes, major works to be written and things like that. And frequently what it is it's a pendulum swing. So all of a sudden this big controversy comes up. You get a pendulum swing, and it may go past a biblical center point to something to the other extreme. But pendulums swing back, and eventually you have something hopefully more toward the middle. However, what you have in history is a situation where external tradition becomes normative more and more over time. And that's why, for example, unlike some of my Baptist forebears, I can look at the medieval period and I can see Christians in the medieval period. Not everybody. There's a tremendous amount of nominalism, but there are still Christians there. The church didn't cease to exist. It's not, you know, we're not Joseph Smith and now it's 1830 all as well. It does require a level of grace, I guess, to look back and to see these individuals and to see what might have influenced them. That helps me to see what might influence me. There are controversies that I could think are very, very important that end up, you know, pushing me one direction or another. But I'm just thankful that God has always had his people, and I am thankful that each generation has had the Word of God. It's been preserved for us. It remains that strong bulwark. But if you sounds like you're doing your reading anyways, just look at the Second Nicene Council, 8th century, and look at the argumentation that was used by the Second Nicene Council, long after the original Nicene Council in 325. It was used by the Second Nicene Council to substantiate the veneration of saints and images. Compare the level of biblical literacy and argumentation there 400 years after 325, and you'll be, I think, stunned because there's a huge change. There's a huge change. So, yeah, once, especially when it comes to, for example, something like celibacy, Mary, the things that were deeply associated with the monks. Hey, the monasteries and the monks became the primary theological faculty of the church, shall we say. And so what's really important to them becomes really important during that time period. And so the exaltation of Mary, especially such things. Now, so, I'll make one exception there, even though it was foundational. The perpetual virginity of Mary is first found in, clearly, Gnostic sources.
Right.
And so, yeah, that's a real, to me, a clear example of where you have an external consideration that ends up, in my opinion, when I read even modern Roman Catholic writers attempting to defend that over against the natural language of the New Testament about brothers and sisters, even to the point where, in essence, I would argue very strongly that the Orthodox understanding of the perpetual virginity of Mary, since it involves the maintenance of Mary's physical virginity, fundamentally means Jesus beamed out of Mary. There was no natural birth. I was listening. What was I listening? Oh, this morning. I went on a walk this morning, and I was looking for material on a really, really esoteric subject. And I had done a search on the podcast app on Apple. And I end up listening to this Roman Catholic priest who was supposed to be talking about the subject that I wanted to get to. He never got around to it. But one of the things that he somehow got onto was the perpetual virginity of Mary and the fact there was no afterbirth. There was no normal, any of the normal associated things with birth. And so here's a guy, he was talking about Pope Francis, so it's been within the past couple of years, and it's still the same, no natural birth of Jesus. So, I mean, that I would think that most people would recognize that fundamentally attacks the incarnation, the reality of the human nature of Jesus. But that's put off the side because we need to have Mary have this particular set of attributes. So there's a good example where, Jerome is going to engage in good exegesis of many passages of Scripture. He's very insightful. He knows a lot about the original languages and backgrounds and stuff like that. But when it comes to that, since he's in a monastery, and since there are certain things that are vitally important in the tradition that he is now living in, you can see how his exegesis completely changes once he encounters these types of things. So it helps us to see when that happens today. There are great brothers and great interpreters, and then all of a sudden they'll say something and I just go, huh, where did that come from? And it's because of some quirk in their past, it's something that they experienced, and still happens, and it probably happens to me. And the problem is you generally don't recognize it when it happens to you, but church history helps you to be looking for it. So is that helpful?
Yeah, I basically had the same assumptions as well, and I just wanted to confirm it. So I really do appreciate your comments, Mr.
Okay.
White. Thank you.
All right, thank you. Have a good day. Stay healthy
thank
down there.
Too.
All right, God bless.
Thank you.
Bye-bye. Keep hiding. hasn't gotten you yet, but it's coming for you. all right, let's talk with Paul down in Alabama. Hi, Paul.
Hey, Dr. White. Thanks for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
I'm not exactly sure how to lay out this question, so just kind of bear with me a second. But it's pertaining to Genesis chapter 15, verses 17 and 18. Those passages in light of New Testament scripture, Galatians chapter 3, verses 28-29, you have reference made again in Romans chapter 9, and I think the book of Hebrews chapter 6 also. Could you kind of expound upon the nature of those verses in Genesis?
Well, that's not really a question. That's a sermon request, really. When you think about it, can I give you a immediate exegesis of four different texts of Scripture in regards to the nature of covenants? No, not on a webcast call-in program. I can simply point out that what's being referred to here is the fact that in Genesis chapter 15, you do have an incredible picture provided of what cutting a covenant means. And that is in verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And going out to, most of us today don't know what very dark is. We are so rarely in a place that is totally dark that on a sunless, on a moonless night, wow, let me tell you. So you got starlight. Of course, it could have been cloudy too, and then it's really dark. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. So these pieces, if we scroll back, verse 9, so he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. By the way, for those of you who are open theists, God was not guessing about this. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, I'm not going to stop on that, but that's verse 16 is extremely important in regards to, well, lots of things, theodicy and everything else. So that's the context. So you have the carcasses have been laid out. And they are separated from one another. And so now in the darkness, a smoking oven and flaming torch passed between the pieces. So when you talk about cutting a covenant, these pieces have been cut. These carcasses have been cut in half. So passing between them. And on that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Cadmonite and all these other guys. I'm not going to spend my time all the way to the Jebusites. And so this is a picture of a covenant. And the issues of the covenants made with Noah, Abram, who becomes Abraham, the father of many nations, and the Mosaic covenant and how they relate to one another, how they relate to the people of Israel in the land, to the driving of the people from the land into captivity, and then how all of this then relates to Jeremiah's discussion in Jeremiah 31 of the new covenant, and what the distinctions are, is the whole reason that I was supposed to have gotten on a plane this morning and flown to Moscow, Idaho, to have a debate with Doug Wilson this weekend on paedobaptism and paedocommunion, because we will have different understandings as to what the relationship between those covenants is, that in the new covenant, and the differences between what applies to the people of Israel, what applies to all of those who are of the faith of Abraham by faith in the same God as Abraham. It's a huge, huge, huge area. And given that a large majority of evangelicals in the United States will read Genesis 15, if they read Genesis 15, and have no concept of covenant, of what it means, of how it's applied, that gives you an idea why those areas of debate and dispute don't get settled very often. And in fact, a lot of people don't even know why we're arguing about those types of things. Now, if there was a specific element of the New Testament fulfillment that I could comment on, but I'm not sure, because you were basically asking for a extensive sermon there that you can't do.
Well, I think that's a better way to phrase it, maybe an element, because I'm looking at this as far as the salvation being monergistic in light of Galatians chapter 3, verses 28-29, where it talks about those that are in Christ are heirs, are children of the seed and heirs according to the promise, something similar to that. So specifically when it talks about the smoking pot going between the pieces, at this particular time in Genesis, was not Abraham in a deep sleep, so he didn't actually walk through the pieces, that it was God alone that walked through the pieces, or am I reading that wrong?
Well, no, there would be, it would be correct that God is the one who makes the covenant and God is the one making the promise. He's saying to you, I am Yahweh, your God, and I am making this covenant. It wasn't lay these things out, then come to me. It was God who passed between in the form of those, the flaming torches, stuff like that. So that's true.
Right.
And as far as Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And the way that you are in Abraham is Abraham had faith, you have faith, and you're accepting those same promises of God. And those promises have their greatest fulfillment in Christ. Now there were land promises, there were all sorts of people who, for example, many of the kings of Israel bore the covenant signs, but did not have circumcised hearts. And so while their bodies bore the sign, they themselves were not part of the lemma, the remnant. There's a lot of discussion of that once you get into the prophets and things like that. And so fulfillment motifs and how it's fulfilled and in what way, that's where there's entire volumes that you can devour on that very issue, and a lot of debates you can listen to as well.
Point me out a book that kind of talks a little bit about that, and maybe can make a better connection for me for that being talked about salvation in a monergistic. I know salvation is all of God.
Well, you're gonna run into two things. Almost everyone who's talking about covenant theology is going to be a monergist. Synergists
right.
just don't really discuss it much, to be perfectly honest with you. Not my experience. So when you start looking for books on covenant theology, you're going to get all monergistic stuff pretty much, but you're going to get two different understandings of fulfillment as far as the new covenant is concerned. Not just two. You're going to have differences amongst, Presbyterians primarily, and Reformed Anglicans on this type of a subject. And there's going to be a spectrum of viewpoints there. There used to be pretty much unanimity amongst Reformed Baptists. There isn't anymore. Now there's been a sort of a division there as well in regards to exactly the relationship of Old and New Covenant, and especially in regards to Abraham. But if you look up, Sola Deo Gloria Publishers will have, not Sola Deo, Solid Ground. We'll start with that. Well, Sola Deo Gloria still exists. I think it was Ligonier. I'm not sure. Anyway, Ligonier will have books. Solid Ground has books. Reformed Baptist Academic Press, RBAP, has at least three or four that I can think of off the top of my head that are specifically on that exact topic of covenant theology. I'll warn you ahead of time, not many of them are written in such a way as to keep you up at night. Or let's put it this way. If you suffer from insomnia, most of them are written to help you with that too. They can be rather thick, but the information's there if you want to dive into it. Okay.
Okay. All right. I sure appreciate that.
All right. Thanks, Paul. Thanks for calling. All right. God bless.
Thank you.
Bye-bye. Matthew, New York. Hi, Matthew.
Hey, Dr. White. How are you?
Pretty good. Are you in the city or out in the sane part of the state?
Oh, the saner part. Let's just put it that way.
Oh, okay. Okay. Well, I just the city is the city, and the rest of you guys, I think you ought to secede and at least join, I don't know, Pennsylvania something to get away, because otherwise anyway, it's a mess.
I agree. I agree, definitely. It's a different world down there.
Go ahead.
So, a lot on my mind. Hope I can get it out well. So after watching your dialogue with Steven Anderson when he was doing his documentary about the different Bible versions, there was a topic brought up at the end that kind of led to the end of the discussion regarding Jesus's descent into Hades.
Mm-hmm.
And from what I understand of your perspective, you were saying that after Jesus's death on the cross, he descended actually into the world of spirits, into Hades, which has both a part where there were the believers and then the non-believers, kind of like a paradise and like a torment or prison or whatever you want to call it.
Like Luke 16.
Yes. Yeah. The Lazarus and the rich man, the parable. Mm-hmm. I'm coming from I used to be Mormon, so I'm trying to sort this all out in my head, you know, Mormons believe in the world of the dead with the paradise and prison.
Right.
And so I've been studying this topic particularly, and the more I dove in, the more I got confused, because there's a wide range of views as to what happened, if Jesus actually did descend into the world of Hades, or if, as Calvin believed, he believed that Jesus kind of descended into the pains of hell on the cross. He didn't actually descend in spirit to the world of Hades.
Right.
There's the Roman Catholic view where they say that he went to the upper part of hell, which is called like the limbo of the fathers, the Jews and the pagans, and then he proclaimed the message to them. And if they accepted, he would liberate them. So I want to kind of understand from your perspective, because it sounds like that you would disagree with Calvin, at least slightly, because you were expressing that Jesus actually did send into Hades.
Yeah, well, there's lots of stuff I disagree with Calvin about. But my understanding, and let me just ask, are we not taking more calls? Okay, I just noticed first two lines are blank, and I'm not doing 25 minutes to each call, so we've still got almost half an hour there. That opens up two phone lines, by the way, folks, at 877-753-3341. My understanding, and I am not dogmatic about this. It's a very difficult area, and I am open to correction. But basing my understanding on the fact that you sort of need to take into consideration all that the New Testament teaches. We are told that Jesus made proclamation to the spirits that were in prison. I think it's 2 Peter, if I recall correctly. May have been Jude, but one of the two very similar books. And my understanding is that the terminology that's used there leads me to believe that he was proclaiming his victory over them and what they had done, because it says they were once disobedient in the days of Noah. And so whatever that means, what it doesn't mean is that it is necessary for Jesus to suffer in hell, soteriologically speaking, or anything like that. I do not believe that there is any suffering on the part of Jesus after his physical death that is somehow necessary for redemption or anything along those lines. I think once he has, when he says tetelestai, it is finished, it was, there's nothing more that needs to be done at that particular point in time. But there is this strange reference to making proclamation to the spirits who were in prison, who were disobedient in the days of Noah, et cetera, et cetera. So I'm just trying to leave room for that, because there's almost no discussion as to exactly what the nature of Jesus's activity was between the cross and the resurrection, outside of just a couple half sentences or something along those lines. And so it wouldn't seem to me to be, if we're going to use the Luke 16 paradigm of Sheol Hades, where you have Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. So in other words, he is not suffering, he is not being punished, whereas the rich man, traditionally called Dives, he is. And so there is an anticipation of the final judgment that is seen in the separation in Luke 16. Now, some people just don't think Luke 16 is relevant because it's supposed to be a parable. Even if it was a parable, that still has to be based on something to communicate to the people some type of meaningful truth. So using that as a paradigm, It would seem to me that what's mentioned in regards to the proclamation of those spirits who were once disobedient in the days of Noah is a very specific group that I don't know would be spatially in either one of the traditional two places, maybe the second, the lower, or whatever. But there is a, all I can see in that is that there is a proclamation of the fact that his work has been completed and it accomplished what it was supposed to accomplish. And there is a announcement to spirits who had attempted to stop that from happening, that they have been defeated. Then you have the somewhat tenuous, but I tend to think it's appropriate, but you have Jesus leading captivity captive. And what would that refer to? Well, the promise of Paul, for example, is he is torn between two things: to be to stay on, which is needful for those who are alive, or to depart and to be with Christ. Not to depart and to go into soul sleep, but to depart and to be with Christ. I would think that if Paul's idea was that upon death he was going to either cease to exist or be unconscious for however long, that this would be extremely problematic for him and something he would not want to experience, because of the fact that he is in close personal communion with God, he wants to continue that. So if that is the case, he's not looking to go, to be in some Hades Sheol context upon death. And so what has been suggested by many that seems to fit anyways is that in the resurrection, Jesus leads captivity captive. Those who were in Abraham's bosom are taken into the presence of their Lord, where all who now die in Christ enter into his presence immediately, awaiting the final consummation, the resurrection of the body. Resurrection of the body is always there because God made us in that way. And so until that happens, it's an unnatural state, but it continues to be a state of fellowship with God. And so I say that that's tenuous only because it's sort of a quotation from the Old Testament in a poetic context. And I think we are purposefully not given a lot of information on this subject because we tend to dwell on it too much, given how much we've been given already. In other words, I think there is wisdom on the part of the Spirit of God in not giving us all the heavenly tourism books, not giving any foundation to those heavenly tourism books. So we're given certain absolute truths, but what fits them all together is not necessarily just laid out for us in an easy fashion. So, but yeah, that's my understanding, and I realize that there are others. I just don't see how they fit together, especially that assertion. To be honest with you, my feeling is a lot of theologians and scholars sort of have a deuterocanon within the New Testament, and so they look at 2 Peter and Jude somewhat askance as maybe not quite as authoritative, and so just don't seem nearly as concerned about providing a place for it and its teaching. So that may explain some of it. I've not written a paper on that or something. It's just sort of what I've observed over the years. So maybe that has something to do with it. Okay.
I have one quick addition question about that.
Uh-huh.
In Acts, one thing that leads me to want to believe what you've expressed is that Jesus actually did descend into Hades is Acts 2:27, which I think is a quotation of Psalm 16,
mm-hmm.
where it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." And I'm not a Greek scholar, so could you explain, would it be an improper interpretation for it to say, when it says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades," when I read that, it seems to me that it's saying that my soul or my spirit, which is kind of synonymous in a lot of places in Scripture, soul with spirit, it seems like if it's saying you will not abandon my soul to Hades, that means that Jesus' spirit must have descended to Hades. Or is
I hear that. I hear you. I can't refute that. But the as I think about what Peter's saying there, is he's seeing a fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus, which again is exactly what you're saying. But I think what the emphasis is the psalmist says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades." The Jewish understanding of what that would mean when you entered into Hades, that's just simply the realm of the dead. And so that is a resurrection fulfillment theme that Peter is preaching within a matter of days of the period of time he spent with Jesus, being taught by Jesus how all the Old Testament prophets from Moses all the way through testify of him. And so your application would be a secondary application. The primary application is resurrection.
Right.
He's
okay.
he's going to be raised from the realm of the dead. Now, does that mean that there is the assumption of going to Hades and then coming out of Hades? Maybe, but I don't know if that's the, it's not the major emphasis. Is that a minor emphasis? I'm not sure.
Okay. That helps give me some context, and especially when Peter was speaking to Jews, that would have been kind of comforting to them. I would imagine to hear that this prophecy had been fulfilled in Jesus's resurrection.
Right. Right.
Okay.
Okay. All
thank
right.
you very much.
Stay safe out there.
Yeah. Thank you. You too. Right, praying for you.
Bye-bye. All right. Getting good questions here. Rolling on along, talking to James in Virginia. Hi, James.
Hi, Dr. White. Thank you for your ministry. It's been a great influence on my life. I'll try to keep my question concise. I've been delving into the nature of the church. The Lord has given me great appreciation for the local church. And I'm wondering on, I've listened to both of your baptism debates. I'm wondering, looking at the nature of the New Covenant and the New Testament church, I understand that the Reformed Baptist position is that only believers are in the New Covenant, hence the covenant sign is not given to children. How is that put together with passages such as John 15, where it seems to indicate, in some sense, there are unbelievers somehow connected to Christ that are cut off? To me, that just seems to fit easier, I guess, with the paedo-Baptist model. How are passages like that put together in the Reformed Baptist understanding of all this?
Well, if you allow Jesus's terminology to define that, you not only have the branches that do not bear fruit. So fruit is always the issue. So when mm-hmm. Jesus talks about the soils, the parable of the soils, it's not the parable of the sower, it's the parable of the soils. When the sower goes out and he spreads the seed, you have these different reactions. And so I would see a direct parallel between the branches that do not bear fruit and the seed that pops up, not the seed on the wayside, that's just eaten immediately by the birds, but you have two kinds of seed that does pop up. You have the rocky soil and the shallow soil. And so you both of those shoot up, and there's growth, but there's never fruit, just as there isn't in John 15. That, to me, is the consistent connection between the two. And the sowing of the seed doesn't necessarily mean that what you're dealing with is a parable of the church, because then you have absolutely no way of even dealing with the wayside stuff where there's never any growth or anything at all. So I think that the parable that Jesus tells about the sower is preparing the disciples for the fact that as they go out and sow the seed, they're going to have those people who are going to respond with tremendous energy. And especially in our day, to be honest with you, we in a secular world where we're constantly battling to get anybody to even listen to us. It's fully understandable how we would become quite excited if we have someone that sprouts up and yes, I believe, and what can I do? And I want to follow Jesus and everything else. And then anyone who's been in ministry for any lengthy period of time knows that sometimes those people are there for a while and then they're just gone. And you wonder why. And if you haven't taken Jesus's words seriously, you can wonder, is this me? Was it something that I did? Is there something wrong with my theology of Jesus being a perfect savior? There's all sorts of here. The reality is that Jesus warned us in a number of different analogies that there would be false profession and there would be people who look like, but they don't bear fruit. And it has to do with the soil and who prepares soil. Well, that's God's business. In the same way, the only branches that bear fruit are those that are connected to the vine, and it's the vine that causes the fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So both of them are saying the same thing. And I don't know, you know, when Doug and I had the conversation a couple months ago, you know, he likened it to Reformed Baptists have really good security guards outside. The Presbyterians have bouncers. Well, okay, I get it. The fact is, Reformed Baptists believe that we should have the security guards outside and good bouncers, both. Because you need both. And the problem is that, from my understanding, and we've got lots of Presbyterian brothers here, but from my understanding, and this is what would have come out this weekend.
I was looking forward to that Friday or Saturday,
and we're gonna reschedule it. I just didn't want to get stuck in Idaho. Okay, you know, I mean, nothing against Idaho, but you know, my daughter and son-in-law are moving down next week or the week after, and there's just a lot of stuff going on. I sort of need to be here with my own church, and it was unfortunate timing. But what would have come out, I think, in that conversation, and this is why I wanted to do Paedo Communion, is because Paedo Communion, more than Paedo Baptism, allows us to look at the nature of the ordinance, the nature of the sacrament. Even Baptists have used the term sacrament, but look at the nature of it and its consistency with the new covenant. And in essence, especially as we look at Paedo Communion, we can backtrack to Paedo Baptism, but as we look at Paedo Communion, what the Presbyterian position does is lock the front door open by insisting that you give that ordinance, Paedo Communion, to all covenant children, which are called covenant children. I'm not arguing at this point that use the term covenant, though obviously I would, because I would believe a covenant child is a child in the covenant, and that since God makes the covenant, that marriage doesn't create that. But from their perspective, offspring of two believers becomes a covenant child. The problem then means that means the front door is always open. And so what does that say about the nature of the sacraments themselves? And is there anything in the new covenant, especially in regards to the supper, that speaks to the regenerate nature of the person partaking in it? That person should be regenerate. Why? What does... We have more information. I'll actually backtrack that. We have explicit information as to what is required of the participant in the supper. But I think we have actually more information as to how a person should view their baptism as it relates to their repentance and faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So that would have come out. That would have come out. But it will eventually. I'm trusting. My wife works for an airline, so I'm trusting that someday we will be able to travel around the world and the country again, and without being shamed for so doing. But yeah, anyway. So does that help any at all?
It does. Is there perhaps a certain book that you would recommend on the church? I'm really digging into that now in my focus.
Well, obviously, okay, well, I'm not the best bibliographical generator in the world.
Right.
I just mentioned to the other fellow that Reformed Baptist Academic Press and Solid Ground are both really good sources for the best Reformed stuff in that area. I know that RBAP put out a book on recovering our covenantal heritage a few years ago. I have a couple mm-hmm. chapters in there on the New Covenant, but there are others in there as well. And Solid Ground is going to give you a bunch of stuff, but again, from different perspectives as well. So that's probably where I'd look.
All right.
Okay, James.
As always, thank you. I'll put in, I am one of the reasons the independent Baptists don't like you. I was raised that way, and the Lord has used you to bring me to a much better understanding of Scripture. So thank you for your ministry and for what the Lord has allowed you to do.
Somebody's going to put a video up by this evening because they've got a lot of extra time to be doing it right now. See? See? Listen to this caller right here. It's because he doesn't have a King James Bible. Hey, man.
Actually, I've got three, and my mother still doesn't like the fact that I don't use it. So that's another story.
Okay. Thanks for your call, James. Right.
Thank you, sir. Bye-bye.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye. Hey, man. Okay. Well, look, it's 3. We might as well go to 3:30. Can we go to 3:30? So we can take a few more. I mean, but let me say before I go to I guess it's, who do I go to next? Lee? Okay. Before I go to Lee, I subscribe to the IFB Preacher Twitter feed. And at first, it was just fascinating. Now it's just gotten depressing. Honestly, it has. It's just gotten absolutely depressing. Watching Tony Hudson and the Rager dude, and some of these, and the one guy, oh my goodness, I should pull this guy up. The one guy who just, he's never behind the pulpit. I don't know how he ever uses the Bible. He's just walking up and down amongst the people, shaking hands, and screaming constantly. I'm absolutely convinced the man has permanent voice damage. Absolutely permanent voice. You don't follow that? I would, if just for a while, because whoever does it, I'm not sure where they're coming from. I'm not sure what they would think of me. They may just be a former IFB that just hates the faith now. I don't know. I really don't know. I can't tell. But, man, it's at first it's like, wow. And then it's like, ha, ha, ha. And then it's like, oh, that's depressing. And it really is. It's troubling to see what is said and the imbalance and really, honestly, the abuse of the people in the audience, the abuse of the word. And it's also sad to see how few people are there. I mean, they try to get the camera angles, but there's almost nobody there. And yet they keep coming. It's something. And by the way, keep your eyes open. I haven't seen it hit yet, but the apologetics Twitter stuff is still ongoing from Adherent Apologetics. Keep an eye open for mine will be coming up. I'm up against Gary Habermas in this round. We've certainly engaged on some of the minimal facts arguments in the past. So keep an eye on that if you're on Twitter. I discovered that, my fellow elders aren't even on Twitter. So Jeff Durbin, you know who Jeff is current right now against who? David Wood. So it's Jeff versus David Wood. And so I'm putting that on Facebook. I'm putting that out on Twitter. I'm saying, come on, folks, let's help the ninja and everything else. When I come up, anybody to help me? No. No, but I mean amongst my fellow elders? No. We don't do the Twitter thing. We're not even good about it. We don't care. So, except that the last time, Jeff did an entire please vote for me video right after I just got out of the hospital, and I'm sure that Dr. White would want you to vote for me and all this kind of stuff. And so who knows what's going to come up on this next one. He's probably going to be sitting there in a mask, you know, and all this stuff. And, hazmat suit, and I think I have coronavirus, so please vote for me. So yeah, there you go. I don't even, he did that on Facebook now that I think about it. Yeah, it was on Facebook, yeah. But anyways, it's been enjoyable. I've learned about all sorts of folks I never even heard of before. So it's doing what it's supposed to do. And so I'm impressed. And then the guy who's doing it did a sort of a pregame show. Did you see the video? I linked to it. Going through the best matchups and who came from behind. And it's really smart to do that right now because everyone's sitting around going, what am I supposed to be doing right now anyways? So
you could also do old reruns of game, video games and all kinds of fun stuff at home.
Oh, that's exciting. Yeah. Oh, did you see that Europe has asked Netflix to drop the resolution on its streaming service or break the internet?
It's overwhelming. It's overwhelming their routers, huh?
They're going to have to drop back to 10 years ago resolution. So instead of 4K or anything like that, they're going to have to drop the resolution to keep up with how many people are streaming. Yeah.
Because so far the U.S. is doing pretty good on that stuff.
But, the worst thing was, in the news article, it says they've asked them to tap the brakes. BREAKS. Which means civilization's over. It's breaks. BREAKS.
Now, what we could do is we could do like roundtables where we discuss these.
No, we can't.
We could do them on Zoom.
As long as I'm sitting here, this is not a roundtable.
Well, true that. That would be.
What roundtable? I'm sorry, I was being facetious.
We could do roundtables where we sit around and we discuss certain apologists and why they should be voted for.
Yeah, we could.
Be really exciting. Kind of like, watching paint dry the grass grow.
Yes, that's about right. Yep. And speaking of which, let's get back to the phone calls and let's talk with Lee in Ohio. Hi, Lee.
Hi, Dr. White. Thank you so much for taking my call. Really appreciate it. I have a question about seeing Christ in all the scriptures. I'd witnessed a Reformed Twitter debate a few weeks ago around Psalm 1, and there was a surprising number of Calvinists in that thread that were saying you shouldn't see Christ as the blessed man in Psalm 1. And to me, I thought that kind of seeing Christ in all was a Calvinistic basic. So I was kind of taken aback a little bit. Wanted to see maybe if I could get your comment on seeing Christ in all the scriptures.
Well, yeah. I think that there is validity in, for example, in making the application that anything in scripture that exhorts us to live in a way that's glorifying to God is what Jesus did. And so Jesus fulfilled the blessed man. That's how he lived. He gave us the example. Now, does that mean that the author, when he wrote those words, intended his audience to limit those words to the future coming Messiah? No. I think it's very obvious he is actually saying to his fellow Jews that God blesses the man who does these things, who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly and sit in the seat of scoffers. And it's all about what a godly man would be like, which, since Jesus is the prototypical righteous Jew, he is the perfect covenant keeper in all ways, which is why he can be the Messiah and he can die for us and everything else. That's all true, but I am hesitant to break the connection of the text with its original audience for a proper application. You have to do both. And my concern is, I've seen people go off both directions. So in a lot of seminaries where there isn't a emphasis upon the holistic consistency of scripture, then they will preach against the idea of ever making that kind of connection. This was And in fact, what you end up getting is, well, this was what a Jew at this point in time, normally much closer to us than we would date these things, but a Jew in the diaspora or something like that, sometime after the Babylonian captivity, the return, whatever, certainly that had nothing to do with David from their perspective. This is what he thought about how this was his elevated thought about God. I mean, that's basically all you end up getting to where how that relates to Psalm 2. Well, it doesn't relate to Psalm 2. It only relates to Psalm 2 because they're both in the same book, but they're both in the same book simply by happenstance, and there's nothing divine about it. That's what you get in most seminaries, unfortunately. And so that's the one extreme. The other extreme is everything's about Jesus. So you have to look for him even in some of the stories that are doing nothing more than absolutely demonstrating the utter depravity of man. I mean, there are some chapters in Judges that I'm like, that shows me why Jesus had to die, but it doesn't tell me anything about Jesus. So I'm lost to the all scriptures about Jesus application here. I would think the balanced point would be you recognize what a text meant in its original context, and then what it means in relationship to the rest of Scripture, and since Jesus is the incarnate one, then you see how it's connected to him, so that everything that is exhorting us to godliness and obedience is seen in its fullest form in him. So I'm sure that I just started four different threads on certain reform boards about how I'm not really a Calvinist, but there you go. Yeah, do no, what
that,
you got to do.
Total sense.
Yeah, that
that makes total sense.
Okay, all right. So
thank you so much.
All right,
well, thank you for your ministry. I've benefited so greatly from these websites.
Thank you very much, Lee.
So,
stay.
Thanks for what you're doing.
Thank you. Stay healthy out there.
Thank you. Same to you.
All right. God bless. Bye bye. Yeah. Two at the Par Bar. Yeah, Four at the Causeway and Two at the Par Bar. One of my favorite Old Testament texts. Some people would say you got to find Jesus in there. You got to find Jesus in there. So I don't know. All right, let's talk to Devon in South Carolina. What is it with the eastern part of the United States today? We're getting you all bored over there. It is later in the day, so you all might be bored. I don't know. So what's up?
The only problem is the grocery stores. All the vegetables are gone, and some of the food is a little scarce. Other than that, we're not really too worried about it.
Okay. All right. I hear you. Hey, we don't have any toilet paper, so it's I can't eat toilet paper, but, yeah, it's an issue. Yeah, no question about it.
I just have a quick question on some different Bible versions. I come out of an independent fundamental Baptist church, King James only. It's been a little difficult explaining to them that I'm not under the influence of the devil by using the NASB now. But
yes.
Anyway, that's a different conversation. But one of my friends did show me why he prefers the King James, and we talked about it a little bit. And I sent out a tweet toward you, but I know you probably don't have time to read all his tweets. It's Hebrews 3:16, and in the NASB it reads, "For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" In the King James, it seems to be quite different. It says, "For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses." Seems to be, I mean, quite opposite at first glance, but is there something deeper? Are we misunderstanding this? What is this talking about here?
Good question. So let me pull up where'd it go? I could just throw up the Byzantine there, but where did my I don't know why my I have two different setups of accordance, and I do not know why the one here at the office has a completely different listing of what my texts are, and hence where to find them. I'm trying to, there it is. That's because it's way up the top of the screen. Okay, as far as I can see, and I'm doing this fairly quickly, so I'm sure someone will do a video about that too. As far as I can see, I do see a textual variant, but it actually doesn't impact. No, it doesn't end up impacting the underlying text, the TR. So looking at the NA28 and the TR, just really quickly here, they look identical to me. So this is a translational issue. So it's not a textual issue. It's completely so translational.
This is an issue more upon like how they translated the King James.
Yep, this is the Greek is the same. And this is interpretational. And this is let me back the truck up here for a second. While it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, for some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Verses, for who provoked him when they had heard, indeed did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses. Okay, this is interpretational. So this is when you have certain sentences, and when, for example, in Greek here you have tenes, and the New American Standard translators understand this as introducing a question, whereas the King James translators are rendering it as a statement. And I'm certain that when the King James translators sat around in their groups, they probably discussed both possibilities. I would, if I was going to do a full discussion of Hebrews 3:16 and why it's different, I would want to look at what the Latin Vulgate says, because the King James translators were deeply, deeply influenced by the Latin Vulgate. Mm-hmm. That was their Bible. That was the Bible they utilized. They were incredible Latin scholars. They were incredible Greek scholars too, but they were incredible Latin scholars, even more so than the Greek. And so they are understanding this as a statement that some, when they heard the message in the days of Moses, did provoke, so they did rebel, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. So they're understanding that to say, for indeed some, and I'm looking at the Greek here, for indeed some hearing provoked, but not all those coming out from Egypt via Moses. Now, what's interesting is the NA28, the Greek that the NAS is following, well, actually they followed the NA27 here, but anyways, has a question mark at the end of the sentence. The King James does not.
Yeah, it does.
So the King James does not. And again, all issues of punctuation, no matter what anybody says, I know if you've come out of the IFB, you've heard differently. The fact of the matter is, all issues of punctuation are editorial. There is no punctuation in the earliest manuscripts. There's no way of being able to say this is a question or anything else. That has to be a matter of interpretation. And so if you put a question, so tenes is frequently introducing a question. For example, it does tissi related in verse 18. In the King James does have a question mark after it. Tissi in 17 and 18, you'll notice that 17 has a question mark, with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Question mark. Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Question mark. And to whom swear he that they should not enter in his rest, but to them that believe not? Question mark. So the King James translators are saying, yeah, you have a series of questions here, but where do we start them? And the NAS translators start it from the very, they see this as an entire series of questions, whereas the King James doesn't start the questions until verse 17 instead of verse 16. Off the top of my head, it's been a few years since I preached through Hebrews. I couldn't tell you which commentators to look at that would give you more information on this, but that's what's going on. It's not the underlying text. It is interpretation of what is a question and what isn't.
Right. So the Greek would agree with each other. It's just a matter of the King James translators having their preferences.
Yep. Yep. That's all it is.
One more quick question. Uh-huh. Where do you get all of your cool cross necklaces?
Well, that's interesting. A lot of my stuff I had been getting from a place called Pueblo Direct, which is, I'm not paid to say this. I love American Indian stuff. I love Navajo stuff. The Navajos just create incredibly beautiful jewelry. This particular one is not, from there. It's just from Amazon. I just happen to love this particular one, but the chain I got from Pueblo Direct, but there's also a place called All Tribes that has some really, really, really nice stuff. But I've, over the years, when I've been going to Colorado, I'll stop at, Navajo. If you've ever driven up on the reservation to get up to Utah or Colorado, we have huge Indian reservations in northern, almost all of northern Arizona is in Indian reservations. And they will set up along the side of the road and sell their wares. And I've just got some beautiful stuff there as well. And they're just incredible craftsmen. I've just always loved it. And I've been here the vast majority of my life. I've lived in the desert Southwest since 1974. So that makes me pretty close. So that's where I've been getting them. And I sort of figure a couple things. I figure it's not going to be long before that's considered hate speech, so I'll do it while I can. Secondly, I just always remember the Mormons out at the Easter pageant, which no longer exists, when I would have like a cross lapel pin on or something like that. They would say, why do you wear that? If Jesus was stabbed to death, would you wear a bloody dagger on your clothes? That's literally what they would say. But you heard him say the same thing. And my response to them is, have you not read the scriptures? But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross, Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified in me and I into the world. And it always led us into a conversation about the centrality of the cross. But the irony of that, you didn't mean to bring this up, but you saw the news yesterday, right?
No.
There was a 5.7 on the Richter scale earthquake.
Earthquake in Utah.
709
yeah.
in Utah. Did you see what happened?
Oh, yeah, the Mormon cross thing got shattered or broken down, didn't it?
Moroni on the top of the Salt Lake City Temple has always been blowing a trumpet. His trumpet
right,
fell off.
Right, that's what it was.
His
I
trumpet fell off.
That, yeah.
Part of the arm went, too, yeah. And the irony was Temple Square is closed right now for renovations to make it more earthquake-proof. Seriously.
Really?
Yep.
You're joking.
No, I'm not joking. I'm not joking. It's closed right now.
That is
so
insane.
Nobody was hurt. Nobody was hurt because they were literally working on that. And Moroni was already scheduled to be removed and replaced and repaired and made. So, yeah. Yeah,
is insane.
Yeah, that's interesting. But that had nothing to do with the cross, but now I've given you an extra 6 minutes worth of airtime. So.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you for your questions.
Okay,
thank you for your answers.
Yeah, I appreciate that. Thanks for your call. Keep listening. Stay healthy out there. God bless.
Yes, sir.
What? Yeah, Alma Allred, when Jason Wallace posted that there was a earthquake, Alma had felt it as well. He lives up there. And so he commented that the earthquake would have been significantly more frightening, except for the fact that all the toilet paper in his house acted as a buffer. So, oh, yeah, they're going to replace him with an entire band. Instead of just one trumpet, bass, percussion. I'm just like, okay, whatever you say. Oh, great. All right, let's finish off with a bang here and talk with Charles in New York. Hi, Charles.
Hi, Dr. White. Thanks for taking my question. I have a question about how some people believe in the annihilationist view of hell and others believe in the traditionalist way. And I'm a traditionalist myself, but someone who believes in the annihilationist view asked me something about how, you know, how in Isaiah 34 verse 10, it says that the smoke will rise forever from generation to generation. This is talking about like the judgment of the people of Edom.
Mm-hmm.
And they asked me, how is it that that imagery can't apply to the New Testament when the New Testament authors are writing about hell?
Yep. Yeah. Well, let me, I'm not sure what I just did to my watch, but stop that. Okay, good. In 10 minutes, I have to be somewhat brief.
Okay.
But let me just put it this way. They're right. And 99% of the ministers that I minister with regularly, I would say, have never seriously engaged the arguments of the annihilationists, or they're also called the conditionalists. Vast majority of people believe what they believe in the subject by tradition. It's what they've absorbed from the church culture and have never been challenged to seriously think through what this position is all about. And I would likewise argue, and the same thing, interestingly enough, as to why most people who are Protestants reject Roman Catholic distinctives. It's not because they know or they're convicted or they've actually studied it. It's just what they've picked up. And as a result, I would argue that my synergistic Arminian friends don't have a real solid foundation for rejecting the best arguments of conditionalism. When I talk to my fellow Christians about this, and I say to them, you know, conditionalism is one of the hardest things to deal with from a biblical perspective. It's the arguments are tough. They look at me like, are you just stupid? They really do, because they've never... It's an area where I know they're out there. It's just for some reason no one ever listens to anything. They don't listen to their arguments. They don't listen to what they're saying. And maybe because I've dealt with Jehovah's Witnesses and I've dealt with Seventh-day Adventists and I've dealt with that for a while, maybe that's one of the reasons. And then back in, I forget what year it was, but it was before 2010. Was it? Yeah. Probably late 2008, 2009, I did a program on conditionalism, annihilationism with two annihilationists on Unbelievable, the broadcast out of London, where I was actually in the U.S. It's the first time we used an ISDN line to do the Unbelievable program. Before that was before Skype and all the rest of that kind of stuff, Zoom and things like that. So I've had to be forced to think this through a little bit more. I don't want to be the apologist for hell, to be honest with you. And in fact, I could wish conditionalism was true. I really could. I mean, when you think about it, it provides an easy answer to a lot of objections that unbelievers have. So I could wish that it were true. There's one major problem, and I can guarantee you for all the toilet paper in my house, which hopefully within a year, no one will understand, you know, unless they're remembering back. But, you know, a year ago, can you imagine that meaning something? It does now. But I can guarantee you all the toilet paper in my house, that within 2 weeks, a certain group that I know of will have a video out of what I'm saying right now, responding to it from a conditionalist perspective. I just guarantee, just write it down, put it in stone. It's going to happen. Here's the issue. I could wish that it were true. By the way, you need to be aware. The vast majority of New Testament scholars hold that view. If you hold the traditionalist perspective. Now, when I say New Testament scholars, I'm talking about Roman Catholics and all sorts of others, too. Even though it's not an official Roman Catholic perspective, but Rome doesn't care what its scholars believe anymore. I can name numerous conditionalists who are New Testament scholars. it's almost the default perspective outside of there's almost a connection between it and a belief in penal substitutionary atonement. A lot of people don't accept that either. And there's almost a connection there that if you do accept penal substitutionary atonement, then it's probably going to impact your views and those things too. But here's the issue. As I understand it, here's the issue. It's not, can you come up with a way of interpreting eternal punishment, eternal life, parallel, Matthew 25? Is there a difference between the imagery of Isaiah and Revelation in regards to the punishment of the beast and the punishment of Edom or anything like that? Are there not greater fulfillments in the Revelation aspect than you would have in something like that? The issue isn't that that is so clear that that's sufficient foundation for the traditional perspective. For me, the issue is soteriology and anthropology. So, when people object to the eternal punishment of the wicked, their objection is that even though they may have been very wicked, they were only wicked for a certain period of time. For a limited period of time, that in our minds seems completely out of proportion to eternal destruction. Because the conditional will say eternal destruction just simply means destruction that has eternal consequences. It's done, you're gone, that's it, and you've remained that way. You can argue both sides of that, because I think that limits it in a way that, that the language wouldn't necessarily indicate, but that's not here, that's not the issue right here. The idea, the driving force is this idea that temporal sin cannot justly require eternal punishment. Because what have you heard as the normal response to that? The normal response to that is, yeah, but it is an infinite character that has been violated. It's God's infinite character that has been violated by our sin. And therefore, that warrants eternal punishment. Okay. That's not specifically stated in Scripture that way, but I think it's a valid point to make. But is that really the best answer? And here's what I would suggest to you. Why is it that we assume that every person who dies as a rebel against God is changed into a saint when they die, including the wicked? You go, well, we don't. But we do. Because the assumption we all make is that when we die, we stop sinning. Now, the only way you can stop sinning is if you are sanctified. The reality is, those who die in rebellion against Christ not only continue in that state upon their death and upon their discovery that they are now separated from God and under his wrath, we were talking about Hades before, but now the restraint that was placed upon them in this life is removed from them. And so I think this is the key issue, because if you're going to argue, well, it's not proper to eternally punish someone, but what if they remain in a condition of rebellion? Conditionalism, annihilationism, there's different forms, there's different understandings, it's a complicated area. But an evangelical, if you can use that terminology, but an evangelical conditionalism would require you to believe, as they express it, that you're going to be raised, judged, and punished commensurately with your sins at the end of your punishment. So there is punishment. It's not just poof, disappear. It's not like the Jehovah's Witnesses. There is an end to that punishment, and then at the end, you are annihilated. You cease to exist. What's the assumption of all that? That you're not sinning any longer against God. That you are in submission to this. You're in submission to the punishment. That you're not continuing your hatred. Or that hatred of God after death is not considered to be something that requires punishment. which I think would remove from you the Imago Dei. As long as something that's made in the image of God continues to hate God, that's something that's going to bring separation. So I do think that the vast majority of thought as to what hell is, what it's going to look like, is complete bogus absurdity that you can never demonstrate from Scripture. Devils running around with pitchforks. What? That's Dante. That's not Bible. We're going to be having a big party down there. You know, Gary Larson, the Far Side, with all his stuff about hell. Nope. Ain't going to be happening. As far as I can tell, the imagery that's used, you're alone. You're alone. But now that the restraints have been removed from you, your hatred of God becomes self-consuming. I don't think God has to extend any energy whatsoever to torment anyone in hell. If you are consumed with your hatred of God and you are now separated from everyone else and anything that reflects the image of God, what's the only thing left? Yourself. You are the only reminder of it. That will be enough punishment. God doesn't have to be doing anything. So the question, the only question is, really, does the light of the cross and the empty tomb tell us that God can suspend at some point the punishment of that continuing rebellion and just simply take that person out of existence? Now, let me just ask you, Charles, have you ever heard anyone even raise the questions that I just raised?
No.
That's the problem.
Yeah.
That's the problem right there. So what I'm telling you is I respect the conditionalists. Their arguments are far better than our side is willing to admit because we don't listen to them. And I've said, I wish they were right. I'm convinced they're not, but I wish they were right because it would simplify a lot of stuff. But what I would like things to be and the way things are two different things. Is that helpful at all?
Exactly. Very helpful. Thank you so much, Dr. White.
Okay, thanks. And good luck out there in New York. I don't really believe in luck, but anyways. God bless. We'll see you later. Bye-bye. All right. Well, I guarantee you, I could name names within 2 weeks. YouTube, I'll find it. I'll find it. What? Do you want to say something? Jump into what?
Into that conversation.
Oh, well, I didn't notice that. I'm looking at the camera.
Yes, of course you are. The first time I ever encountered this, I'm going to go into the Wayback Machine. 32 years ago, you are teaching LSW2A, if I recall, maybe B. We are Northeast Baptist Church.
LSW? Oh, singles?
Yes. I'm in the singles group. Your teaching was the other singles group. And I have two guys here show up in my singles group and they hijack the class and start talking about Matthew 25:46.
Right.
And how we have no way of knowing what Ionios means.
Right. I remember that.
And as soon as class is over, I walk across the hallway. I grab you and drag you into the hallway and introduce you to these two guys because they think they're about to take over the whole church. And next thing you know, you start explaining to them, Ionios is in both places. It's eternal punishment and eternal life. So exactly which one do we not understand? Because you're fine with the life part. You're not fine with the punishment part. And
that was their big thing. I would not consider them to have been the best proponents of that perspective. Let's just put it that way.
But your point about the fact that we don't encounter this, that was a perfect example of it because the entire group of people in that classroom, which was a number of people that could populate many Reformed Baptist churches, okay, numbers-wise, were stumped. These guys had that. You could hear a pin drop on the carpet in that room. And they had them stumped. So
there might be some developments in that area in the future. But I'm not going to get into it right now. But I am truly disappointed that someone else has not stepped up It's not like I don't have other things going on. And it's not like I haven't delved into all sorts of other stuff, but it just no one else seems to be willing to do it. So yeehaw, you do what you got to do. But it's a challenging area. It's a challenging area. Much more so than most people understand. So anyways, thanks for the, boy, we didn't, I wish that program allowed us to keep a log of all of what we typed in there, because you probably didn't type or make a note of any of those phone calls, and I don't ever remember them. At the end of the program, it's just like, well, there was one on that, and then there was... Yeah, Twitter. What were all those calls about? Yeah, it would be really good to have each subject. I've got to remember. I wonder if you can select the text and copy it and put it into a file. I wonder if that would be possible. We'll have to check that and see if that works. So anyways, hey folks, three programs this week. This is the second hour and a half one, so that's 3 hours. We've done at least a good solid 4 hours. We're trying to help you along through this difficult time. And, you know, so you're not just sitting there watching. Not only are people putting Christmas lights up, but Hallmark is going to start redoing Christmas themed love story movies, which I think should be illegal anyways. But this is clearly the end of civilization. There's absolutely no way about it, two ways about it. So we're trying to help you by keeping your mind working, thinking, think of us, remember us. But remember me on Twitter. Whenever my contest with Gary Habermas comes up, we'll need your votes. Summer reposted someone, best decade for music, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. What do you think? 70s, yeah, definitely. Definitely. 80s and 90s, that wasn't even music. Anyways, thanks for watching. We'll see you, Lord willing, next week. Stay safe. God bless.